Morning, everybody. Good to see everybody here. It's a wonderful Sabbath day. We have everything to rejoice about, right? It's God's Sabbath, and we get to have time off from everything going on out there. I wanted to speak today on stress and anxiety, but particularly a Christian perspective on stress and anxiety, because there's an awful lot of stuff you can read out there about humans and stress and anxiety. And, you know, it's not biblical. They don't refer to the Bible. There's some good psychology out there. There are techniques, there are support groups, there are all kinds of things. But what about a Christian perspective? Well, why is it even a concern? Let's take a look first at what they tell us the symptoms of stress are. We can all probably fill this in ourselves, but the effects on your body and your behavior. The Mayo Clinic says stress symptoms may be affecting your health even though you may not realize it. Oh, wonderful. Now something else to worry about. I'm sick and I don't know it. Okay. You may think illness is to blame for that nagging headache, your frequent insomnia, your decreased productivity at work. Stress may be the actual culprit. That's from the Mayo Clinic. They're pretty sharp people. And common effects of stress, indeed, stress symptoms can affect your body, your thoughts, your feelings, and your behavior. Being able to recognize common stress symptoms can give you a jump on managing them. Stress that's left unchecked can contribute to health problems such as high blood pressure, heart disease, obesity, and diabetes. At this point, everybody's saying, I'm sure that's what it is. Now, I was in a presentation once. It was for insurance people, but it was on osteoporosis and how, you know, the bones can start to break down. And it was a doctor who was an expert in it, and he said, beginning at age 30, the human bone starts to decline, and women are faster, but men catch up. And after a while, you lose a lot of calcium and mineral. And I looked around the room. We were all over 30. It was just so deadly quiet. I realized if I had had a cart with glasses of milk, I could walk through that room and made a killing. You know? Okay, so I've talked about stress, and you're saying, yeah, okay, yeah, that's probably it too, and I didn't even know it. How about stress and anxiety in our society? Anxiety disorders are the most pervasive of all psychiatric disorders listed in the fourth edition of the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders. That's where, the one you go to say, oh, these behaviors equal this illness. And anxiety disorders are up there. They're the most prevalent mental disorders in the United States. Okay, anxiety. We live in an age of anxiety. This is something that comes from Psychology Today. Isakidis and his colleagues estimated the cost of caring for anxious patients was $400 million a year. And that'll make you anxious if you have to pay those bills, right? Similarly, Greenberg and colleagues estimated that the annual societal cost of anxiety disorders exceeds $42 billion. Aside from the obvious genetic predisposition, it's required to develop full-blown anxiety disorder. We also know there are a host of environmental factors that are critical. And it comes from living in the 21st century. And people develop anxiety over some interesting things they found. One is keeping up with the Joneses and material acquisition and getting all the stuff we're supposed to get. You end up being very anxious about it. Anxiety. You can't get it. There's something completely wrong with how we conceptualize anxiety, and there are factors that are characteristic of Western culture that are absent in non-Western cultures, and they don't have the same type of problems. They have other problems, but everybody does without God. Science clearly has supported the view that we now examine the potential culprits. Anxiety involves thoughts of uncontrollability, unpredictability of upcoming personal salient events, a shift in our attention, our ability to cope, and the need for achievement. We've got to show that we're worth it, that we're achieving, that we're accomplishing, that we're doing something. And we end up in need of medicine to help us calm down and to try to see things. Well, that's the world's perspective. What's the Christian perspective on anxiety and stress? Because we live in a world that's going to give anxiety. It produces it. It just comes with the territory. What's the Christian perspective? Well, we are not immune from stress and anxiety. And at times we can suffer it, but we have a different perspective. I want to go through that. Some people think that there's no anxiety if you're a Christian. I've got some good examples to show that that's not necessarily the case. Now, we talk about going through trials, and we ask for the prayers of others. We experience much stress during these trials, and some of the prayer requests show situations that have been very stressful. Mr. Spears mentioned that there are some that are just that tear you apart. Children who are desperately ill or have been injured, and we look at it and we pray about it, and we don't know what to do, and the parents are suffering a lot of stress. An unhelpful reaction, you know, is to tell somebody going through a trial just bear up, or to imply that if they're experiencing anxiety, that that equals a lack of faith. Let's take a look at some biblical examples on that. Does it really equal a lack of faith? So I was considering, what examples can I use? Where can I go in the Bible to find examples of anxiety and stress? Paul? You know, he had some pretty bad ones. Jeremiah? No. Then I realized the one who set the example for us how to live is Jesus Christ. We look to him to see how to live. He went through all this stuff. He understands it. Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4, verse 12. Hebrews 4, verse 12. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So God knows everything that's going on in our minds. He knows everything that's going on in our lives. He knows what's going on and says, we're going to have to give account for some of this stuff, you know, unless we've repented and it's been forgiven and then buried. But otherwise, we have to give account. Verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in time of need. This is interesting. It says that he was tempted in all things. He went under the test. He didn't sin, but he's been through it. So when we go to God the Father through Jesus Christ, we've got a high priest who says, yep, I know what that feels like. That hurts. He's not going to deny it. We'll see that further on. He actually agrees that, yeah, it's hurt. You're going through stress. You're going through anxiety. And he went through it too. And now he's with God the Father, and he wants us to see some of the things that we are going through. Now, he's compassionate. He was tempted and put under stress. What are some examples of everyday type of things that we might encounter as church members that he did too? Let's look at John 7. John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 3. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for even his brothers did not believe him. Got some stress and anxiety in the family because you are in the church and others are not. You have a high priest who knows what that feels like. He came from God. He was the Son of God. And his brothers, they didn't believe in him. My older brother, he thinks he's the Messiah. You know, it's not necessarily a fun thing to go through. He went through the stress and the anxiety of being rejected by his family. So if we're going through rejection or something like it in our family or elsewhere, we can go to God the Father through Jesus Christ, and he understands it. He experienced it. He didn't sin, Doesn't say that he jumped on them and killed them all. However, he understands the stress. And he understands that stress can come not just from physical problems, but also from emotional problems, from the way we're injured, we're hurt, and we are hurt by things that happen to us, things that go on. People can hurt us physically and emotionally. He understands it. He went through it. He knows just what it's like, and he knows how to help us, because it said we can go to the throne of grace. He knows how to help us. He knows what the answer is, playing on the sermonette, if we trust him. We trust him. So, did he live under stress? Well, tell me. Give me the answer. Was it stressful to have people not only rejecting him, but trying to kill him? I mean, that could kind of ruin your day when you're standing in the middle of a crowd and you know that some of them want to kill you. Now, he knew they weren't going to succeed because it wasn't his time. He knew he was going to be killed another way. But nonetheless, that's stressful. It's not fun. People hate you. They don't like you, and they want to kill you. Further on in John chapter 7, verse 19. John chapter 7, verse 19. Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? People answered and said, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? Right. And not only did they deny it, but they said, you're nuts. Yeah, today we'd say you're paranoid. And they, in that society, they immediately said, well, you have a demon. Nobody's trying to kill you. Really? Verse 25, now some of them from Jerusalem said, is not this he whom they seek to kill? And he knew it, and he knew they were lying, and he knew they wanted to kill him, and he knew he was doing the work he was sent to do, and he was talking to people who wanted to kill him, and that it was only going to get worse until they did. So they lied to him. They denied what they were doing. And he's standing there facing a bunch of people who are saying, that's not true, you're crazy. You're out of your mind. You have a demon. Others knew what the situation was. You have a stressful situation with other human beings. Oh, he knows what that's like. When you've been through a crowd like this that wants to kill you and denies it, yeah, that's stressful. He understands those situations. Looks like he didn't lose his temper. He didn't threaten. He didn't retreat in despair. But he went through stress. He went through the problems. Sometimes we go through our series of problems, our stresses, to learn a few things. Like Mr. Andrade was saying, learn about trust, learn about God's power, learn about the things he did. I had a couple of experiences back in 2011. The doctor looked at an x-ray that he took of my lungs, and he said, this is not good. He knew that my brother had died of an incurable lung disease, and he said, this is not good. So he asked for a high-definition CT scan, and he looked at it, and he said, this is really not good. So he sent me off to a specialist who said, I think you have the same thing your brother did. It's always fatal. You have 3.5 years after diagnosis if it's early enough. It's a terrible way to die. I was aware of it when he was dying. Your lungs turn to scar tissue, and you asphyxiate, except your heart is getting bigger and bigger and bigger, trying to get oxygen that you can no longer provide. So your heart fails, and you're dead. It takes about 3.5 years, gasping for breath, not being able to move too well. So I went home and told my wife, the doctor thinks that's what I have. Not a pleasant moment. It was kind of stressful. And they sent me off for more tests, and finally they sent me into a hospital for a lot of lung tests, and I went to see the specialist again. He said, "That you don't have that at all." You know, I learned something. Radiology is part science and part art. You have to look at this thing, and you have to know what you're looking at. And some are really good, and some, well, you know. I mean, common answer would have been that. So he said, no, you had something. And it's gone. Your immune system got rid of it. And you've got a lot of scars that calcify. So when we do an x-ray or a CT scan, you light up like Times Square at night. Yeah, but it doesn't mean anything. You're fine. I went through that experience of being told I was 3.5 years away from dying. And it's always fatal. You can't get out. They don't know what to do. It's incurable. As a matter of fact, you can get a fellowship to study cures for it, because nobody knows what they are. So what did I have to do? I had to leave it with God. And God thought, it seems, yeah, well, you can do this again. So you haven't quite got the lesson, maybe. So a few months later, an MRI was made of my knee because I'd injured my knee. The radiologist wrote this stuff I couldn't understand. I asked the doctor who was going to fix the knee, what does that mean? He turned red in the face, and he started, you've got to go talk to your primary care physician. So I faxed it to him. I said, I'm supposed to see you in 6 weeks. You want to talk about this too? The nurse called up and said, you're going to come in tomorrow. Went in. He looked at it and he said, according to the radiologist, I don't trust these guys all the time. According to the radiologist, you have bone cancer. Oh, okay. Now, I know that's not happy. One of the senators, either Edward or Robert, his son had bone cancer. They solved it by just amputating the leg. You know, it's addressable at the right stage. So he said, you have to go see a specialist. God is with us in all of these things. I went to see one of the few specialists. It was a referral to an oncologist. One of the few specialists in the Bay Area who understood what this was, because it was very rare. And he was looking at the tests, and we were talking, and we spent about 15 minutes. Said, you don't have bone cancer. That is just something very rare that comes up. But he was one of the few people in the Bay Area who would know it. You know, he said, if I did an MRI of your whole body, most of the major bones would look like this. And I know one that I can pull on a radiologist. It doesn't matter which bone he goes ahead and does an MRI of. He's going to think I have bone cancer. Thankfully, I don't. At least God was in this, but I learned some lessons. I learned some lessons about trust, about leaving it in God's hands, and about saying, well, you know, I go when I go, and it's going to be up to God to decide. Because let's face it, how many of you here can promise me that you will be alive 24 hours from now? You drive on freeways in California and you're going to make me that promise? Okay, I don't think so. You know, it's, at any rate, so we learn sometimes that we just have to let God decide which way it's going to go, and we go with His program. What we want is what He wants, because the main thing He wants us to remember is He wants to save us, to have us with Him forever in His kingdom. That's His overriding goal. And sometimes we get into the case where we don't remember that. We're saying, I've got this problem. I'm going to die in 3.5 years. I'm going to asphyxiate. It's going to be awful. And it seems what he's saying to me is, I want you in the kingdom. What's your problem? Human life is very short. It really is. And he's promising us eternal life. Yeah. I got to see it from a different perspective. Let's take a look at Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 39. This is when he's in Gethsemane, and he knows what's coming. And he knows how awful it's going to be. He has to bear the full brunt of human sin. It means he has to die, and it's going to be an agonizing death, and he's going to be beaten. By his stripes you are healed. He knew that he was going to have to take on the consequence of sin, and it was going to be very, very excruciating. Verse 39, he went a little further, fell on his face, and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. I think that's what many of you have already prayed when you faced a difficult situation. I don't want to go through this. Just come right out and tell God, I don't want to go through this, but may your will be done, because the goal is the kingdom, and you know what needs to be done to get me there. In his case, he knew that he would be leading many sons to glory. But the idea of the pain and suffering he was going to go through, that was awful. So he came to the disciples, found them sleeping, and said to Peter, What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Yeah, we, and as humans, we are really weak. sometimes we go through trials just so that we can understand how weak we are. Paul said he did. So verse 42, again a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." The prayer has changed. The first one was, "If it is possible, let this cup pass." Now he says, "If this cup cannot pass, your will be done." So he's willing to accept a terrible, awful death, a horrible beating. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So they left him, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. He knew what the results were going to be. He knew what was ahead. He'd prophesied it. He knew that he was going to be killed, that he was going to bear the pain and the abuse that results from human sin, and without mitigation, not even a Tylenol. I mean, it was going to be bad. Nobody was going to help him. Nobody was going to bandage him. Nobody was going to try to help him in that stress that he was going to go through in this pain. He asked, in other words, for another way. And the answer was no. He had to go through it. This was the way he and the Father had agreed before humans had been created, when they knew that this was the possibility. He was going to have to go through with it. So, we do this as well. We ask for a reprieve, and sometimes we get it. You know, it does say in the Scripture you can ask for space even. You can ask for the stress to stop for a while so you gain your breath. It's kind of like the coach calling you out of the basketball court. You got 5 minutes, and he's, okay, back in. But he helps you. He understands that sometimes we have to go ahead with these things. He asked for another way. He knew that it was God's will that counted. He knew he was going to be leading many sons to glory. He knew this was necessary. But at that moment, he wanted another way out. Now tell me, is that stress? What was going on in his mind? That was stress. Jesus Christ never sinned. It's not a sin to experience stress when you're at the point of a spear. No, what do you say? Oh, go ahead, stab me. I don't care. Right. There's another aspect of this over in Luke 22. Luke 22, verse 40. Luke 22, verse 40. Talking about the same incident. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter in temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. God does hear us when we're stressed. He gives us the help we need. We have a high priest and we're told to go to him, to the throne of grace. He'll help us through whatever the problem is. God sent an angel. Didn't take the trial away, but he sent an angel strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. That is real stress and anxiety. Nobody had touched him yet. Nobody had hurt him. The floggings hadn't started. He wasn't in front of any of the officials who were going to lie and be weak and send him off to his death, but he knew what was coming, and he was in agony. Is it a sin to feel stress? Does it show a lack of faith? Are you prepared to say that Jesus Christ lacked faith? No, I don't think so. He set us the example. You trust God, as we heard in the sermon, and you go forward with it, whatever he wants, because what he wants, ultimately, is for you to be in the kingdom. He called you, it says, because he loves you, and he wants you in the kingdom for eternity. That's how he's looking at this. Christ has made the way so that we can place everything before him at the throne of grace and receive the help that we need, just as God sent an angel to comfort him, sends everything that we need in the time of trial. But it's not a sin to feel stressed or anxious about it. He sure did. When you go to God through Jesus Christ and you say, "I feel stressed," he'll say, "Oh, yeah, I understand." And he'll help you. He really will. 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. This is where he wants us to go. Stress we can't handle, he wants us to cast it on him. And apparently the verb involved here, casting all your care, is like violently dumping something. Like you've been carrying something you can't carry any longer and you just dump it on him. He's saying, yeah, that's where we have to go. We have to take it to him because he can help us. He'll lead us through it. He'll be with us. He'll comfort us. So there's a purpose in these things. There's a purpose in the things that you are going through because you have been called by God. The first and overriding purpose that God has is for you to be in the kingdom with him. And whatever it takes, well, he said, this is really a very short time compared to the eternity he wants to give you. How long is eternity? Yeah, well, much longer than anything you're going to live and experience on this earth, even if you took all the vitamins and minerals and kept all the exercises and everything and made it to 120 or whatever you think that you're supposed to get. That's nothing. It's chicken feed compared to what God wants to give you. Romans 8. Romans 8:22. We know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption and the redemption of our body. Yeah, we are. That's what we're looking for. We're looking for that salvation. We're looking for the kingdom. We're looking for the time we will be transformed. For we were saved in this hope. Hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? In other words, this is something in the future. We are looking forward to what God will do, how he will transform us. That's our hope, and we're looking forward to it. We don't see it right now. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. In other words, we don't even quite know how to express the stress we're feeling. You have the Holy Spirit. You're praying to God. He understands. Maybe you can't put it in words, but he understands. Maybe you can't articulate it, but he knows what's going on. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. In other words, you're before God's throne. Jesus Christ is there. You have the Holy Spirit. There's a link. There's communication. And he knows what's going on. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. All things work together for good. Two conditions, those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose, you folks here. The people out in the world who don't love God and aren't called right now, random things happen to them. Time and circumstance happens to all men. And random things happen, and it can be ugly sometimes. It's stressful. They don't know what's going on. But Paul says, look, there's a purpose in this. God can work everything together for good. Whatever it is that's going on, he can make something out of it. What's he going to make out of it? I mean, you know, he's talking to people who could be put to death by the Romans. He's going to bring you into the kingdom. That's what he's working out. And it works together for good if we trust him. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. You're part of the many brethren he wants to have with him forever. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified. He's done all this for you. What then shall we say to these? If God is for us, who can be against us? God's on your side. But he's letting me walk right through this. Yeah, Jesus Christ went to God the Father and said, hey, I don't want to go through it. God sent an angel to comfort him. He said, got to do it. Got to go through it. You have to move forward. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He cares so much about you that he allowed his son to die in your stead. You think he's not going to work with you? You think he's going to forget about you? You think that there isn't some purpose that's being brought about in your life in the trials that you're going through? Oh no, he's with you all the way. He has a purpose. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Yeah, we now have that high priest up there who went through all that we have gone through and more. And he makes intercession. And he sees to it that we are helped. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who can separate us? What can separate us from God's love, Christ's love for us? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? These are serious things, you know. You can get killed with some of this stuff. And he's saying, if you're killed, does that separate you from the love of Christ? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are all accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. In other words, we win. If there you are in the Roman Empire and the Romans decide that you're a problem for whatever reason and they take you off to crucify you, he said, you're a conqueror. You win. Why? Because the next minute you're in the resurrection and you have eternal life and you're going to be walking with God and Christ. I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. He's saying anything, whatever it is you want to bring up, nothing, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So even if, like Christ, you're facing crucifixion, you're not separated from the love of God. Whatever it is that we're going through, he is with us. He's walking with us. There are things that he wants to do. Not so for those in the world. Understand that we have a very privileged position, that the eternal God, God of the universe, is with us in all of this, and he is working out his purpose. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 4. Second Corinthians 4, verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves are your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He has done all this. We now understand. He's working with us. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. In other words, we're weak humans and we come apart and he wants to make us into eternal beings. We have a great amount of power and ability and not afflicted with illnesses anymore. Yeah. And he wants it to be clear that it was because he did it. He gives it to us. It's his love for us that brings this about. We're not the ones who can make this happen. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Yeah, the pressure is hard, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be made manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. As we start to break down and show the human weakness and show that we can't do it all, Christ can carry it then. Christ living in us is the one who shows what faith and what the shining light that he's trying to bring about in us is like. He does all these things, and we show that it couldn't have been us. We're just weak human beings. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24. Paul is talking about the things he went through. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. It's a flogging. You know why it's 40 minus one? The law put the limit at 40. So they always made it 39, just in case somebody had miscounted. You know, while they're flogging you, they don't want to break the law. So, and Paul, of course, you know, they had to flog him correctly. 40 times minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Well, that's different from what they were doing with the flogging. It's called a caning, I think, in parts of the British Empire it was. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have been in the deep. This is getting pretty bad. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of Gentiles, in perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils of the sea, perils among false brethren, weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fasting, and all this, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Now, sometimes people say, well, if you're having a lot of trials, it must be because you're a sinner. Well, I guess Paul was the greatest sinner who ever walked the face of the earth because, man, all the floggings, the beatings, floating in the ocean, you know, that's cold, really. You know, floating in the ocean, people die of that. And all the things he had to put up with, people he couldn't trust, people who are trying to rob him, steal from him, to hurt him. He said, who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble? I do not burn with indignation. Yeah. He said, I'm concerned about other people. If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows I am not lying. Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king, was guarding the city with a garrison, desiring to arrest me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. I don't think it was because Paul was such a terrible sinner. Sometimes God has purposes that he's working out, and as Mr. Andrade said, we have to trust him. Whatever it is that's coming our way, we put it in his hands, and we trust him, and we realize he's with us. He's walking with us. Jesus Christ went through all of this. He knows what it feels like. He's with us. Moving on to chapter 12, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Paul's talking about the fact that lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations. Yeah, because he saw things and heard things he couldn't repeat, things that were going on in heaven. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. So he had some kind of illness befall him, and he said this was just so that I wouldn't get puffed up because I'd been seeing visions and hearing things that were going on. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 that it might depart from me. I don't think this was just an off-the-cuff prayer. Paul said, I pleaded, I asked for it to go, just like Jesus Christ in Gethsemane said, may this cup pass from me. It's just, and God said, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Yeah, that's interesting. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. He learned that one of the lessons he had to learn is that he doesn't have the strength to carry himself through to salvation. Jesus Christ has to live his life within you and provide the strength. It has to be through God's Holy Spirit. And Paul had received so many blessings, and he was obviously a man of strong character and strong intent. And some might have said he was stubborn. I mean, look at what God had to do to call him. You know, knock him down, and leave him blind, and 3 days fasting, trying to understand what's going on. And he said, you got to make clear this point. The strength that we depend on is God's strength, not our own. In the midst of all this, in the midst of anxiety and stress and everything that's going on, He said, if I realize that I don't have the strength, God is glorified. And that's what we want to do. We want to glorify God, whatever the circumstance might be. So one purpose God had in this was to teach Paul total reliance on God. And it's interesting, going back to chapter 5, it was Paul who had gone through all this, who had experienced all this, who could write 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. We walk by faith, not by sight. Yeah. We don't look at what we can see. We don't look at the circumstances around us. We walk by faith and not by sight. It's not what's going on. So the stress we feel, the anxiety we feel, we don't look at what it is that might be causing it. And it's interesting that Paul, and all those things that happened to him, the floggings, the beatings, the people who hated him, all the stuff that was going on, he said in chapter 4, verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. What's going on that is important is not the external stuff or what I see. And he says in verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That's the point. God is working in you so that you will live forever in his kingdom, eternal life. This, he says, is a light affliction. I know you tend to sit back and say, well, wait a minute. What do you mean light affliction? Who are you? I'm the guy who was flogged and beaten and thrown in the ocean and, you know, every bad thing that happened. Then there were times when I was starving, times when I had enough, and times when I was without clothes even. He said, this is a light affliction. In comparison with what God wants to do for us. I mean, no, this is heavy. This is stressful. It can be anxiety sometimes, but he says it's a light affliction compared to what he has for you. He has something so great and so good in his kingdom that, yeah, if he has to work with you in this kind of a situation, he'll do it because he wants to bring you into the kingdom. He wants to share eternal life with you. That is great. And he says the stuff we're going through now, in comparison to that, this is a light affliction. Heavy as it seems, this is a light affliction. Okay, if he says so. Are there some other examples that we can look at about stress and how God works with people? Well, we can consider the book of Esther, Mordecai and Esther. Because a decree had gone out to kill all the Jews. Now, is this just a story about how there are people who wanted to kill the Jews and they didn't? So, therefore, you know, whatever. Not really. This was a truly satanic plot. If all the Jews were killed, who was going to return to Jerusalem to establish the temple and the priesthood? Who would be there for the Messiah to come and deal with and finally have them arrange his crucifixion? Do you think God was going to send the Messiah to Rome? In the midst of all of the pagan practices and everything, they wouldn't understand what was going on. The Pharisees understood what was going on. So what was happening in the time of Esther was a plan to thwart God's prophecies and plan. That's serious. And it was stressful. Let's take a look at Esther 4. Esther chapter 4, verse 18. We're not going to go through the whole book of Esther. But this is after the decree has gone out. And Mordecai knows that all the Jews are supposed to be slaughtered. He's one of them. And in verse 8 of chapter 4, he gave a copy of the written decree for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. Now, who's Esther? Well, she's the queen. She's also a Jewish orphan. How did that happen? There she is. She's queen. You know, and so Mordecai naturally says, hey, You talk to the king. You know, we've got a real problem here. So, Hatak returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Then Esther spoke to Hatak and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So how is it you expect me to go talk to the king and to get him to reverse this? Or, well, it's the law of the Medes and the Persians. Once they've said it, they can't reverse it. But to do something, to fix this, well, it can't be. What am I going to do? Shout? You know, I have to go in and talk to the king, but the king doesn't want to see me. And if I just show up at the door before the courtroom and he hasn't asked me to come, they put me to death. Unless the king extends his scepter. She said, no. So she told Mordecai Esther's words, and Mordecai told them to answer Esther, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than the other Jews. All the Jews are to be killed. You're one of them. If you remain completely silent, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. He knew that the plot could not succeed, that God's prophecies would stand, that the Jews would not be destroyed. He had no idea how this was going to happen. He's just telling Esther, look, you get with this plan, we trust God, or God will have another way of working it out. Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? All these good things had happened to her. She'd been prepared for this moment. This was it, a moment of stress and anxiety. An orphan girl was made queen, and now she had to approach the king and hope he didn't put her to death. Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, day or night. My maidens and I will fast likewise, so I will go to the king, which is against the law. So, as many of us have done, there's a serious problem. We fast, and we pray, and we ask for God's help. But then she says something interesting. And if I perish, I perish. And that woman had a steel backbone. I mean, there's no whining or complaining or anything. She said, if I die, I die. Okay, that's the way it goes. We place it in God's hands. We trust in God. Whatever God decides, that's fine. So, in the meantime, of course, Haman hated Mordecai. And verse 14 of chapter 5, he received some advice from his wife. His wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, let a gallows be made 50 cubits high in the morning, suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it, then go merrily with the king to the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. Now, just imagine, you get out of your house in the morning, they're building a gallows, and you say, what's that for? And they say, that's to hang you on. That could ruin your whole day. You know, this is stress. This is anxiety. Did God tell these people there wasn't going to be stress and anxiety? No. Did he ask them to trust him, to walk with him, to let him handle things? Yes. Chapter 7, Esther 7, chapter 5. So they go in, and everything's being explained, and Queen Esther tells the king about this plot to kill her people, and he gets upset, and King Ahasuerus, verse 5, chapter 7, verse 5, answered and said to the Queen Esther, who is he and where is he who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing? And Esther says, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. Yeah, right, because he realized everything has just turned around the other way. The king arose in his wrath from the banquet, but Haman stood before Queen Esther, pleading for his life, for he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. The king returned from the palace garden, a banquet of wine, and Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. And the king misinterprets the situation. Will he also assault the queen while I'm in the house? The word left the king's mouth. They covered Haman's face. Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, look, the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman. Then the king said, hang him on it. So they hanged Haman. Everything turned around quickly. In a matter of a couple of hours, the whole thing turned around. Mordecai had walked out, and he was looking at the gallows they planned to hang him on. He was at this particular banquet because Esther had said, I'll ask the king for an audience. And she got that. And she had said, if I die, I die. They were moving forward. And God turned things around really quickly. God has a way of doing that sometimes, you know. We go through a stressful situation through a trial, and it can end suddenly. One example of one way it seems that it did happen in World War II, you know, the United States was losing, and it looked like we could not beat Japan. Japan had a navy that was much superior to ours, and they'd clobbered us pretty heavily in a few battles before. In the Battle of Midway, the whole thing turned around in about a period of 40 minutes. Japan was on the defensive. They'd lost too many aircraft carriers. They'd made some strategic mistakes. The United States was going to win the war. Awfully fast. So, this was awfully fast for Mordecai. It looked like he was going to die, and all of a sudden, no, he wasn't. But God had a purpose in this. If he had just ended it, if he had just gotten someone to say, oh, forget that silly decree, that wouldn't have been what happened. Esther chapter 10, verse 3. Esther 10, verse 3. Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus and was great among the Jews, well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people, speaking peace to all his countrymen. And guess what? One of the successors to the king was going to have to let the Jews go back to Jerusalem. How could everything have been put in such a position where he would think favorably of the Jews and send them back without this? They had to go through this trial. There was a purpose, and they did not see what it was at the time. Later, I'm sure in the resurrection, they'll say, oh, yeah, remember this, remember that. Yeah, but and they look at the history. They didn't know. There was a purpose in the trial because God was working with them, and he was carrying out his purpose. There are purposes in the trials we go through that sometimes we don't understand what it's all about until much later. Sometimes we won't figure it all out until we're in the kingdom. But God is with you. All things work together for good. He's bringing something to pass, something to bear in your life as well as in the lives of others. And sometimes there's a lot of stress and anxiety, just like Jesus Christ was sweating like drops of blood because of the anxiety that he was going through. Oh, yeah. But it was necessary. There was a purpose. 2 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 4, verse 5. 2 Timothy 4, verse 5. Paul is writing to Timothy. This is his last epistle to him near the end of his life. You be watchful in all things, endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. He didn't say there weren't going to be problems. He said, you endure the afflictions. I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. He could say that after all those things he went through. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness with the Lord. The righteous judge will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing, that it's all been worth it. And when he said, I'm being poured out, he knew, apparently by this time, he was already under a death sentence. He knew that in the kindness of the Roman Empire, it would be a beheading because he was a Roman citizen. You know, the Jews and slaves and others, they could crucify. They only crucified Romans when they opposed the emperor, stood against him. So he was going to have the kindness of having his head chopped off. He was ready for it. He said, okay, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. This is what it's all about, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Or as it says in 1 Peter, he has a crown of righteousness stored up in heaven. He's going to give it to you. He wants to stay with the program. And yeah, there's some stress. And sometimes we don't understand exactly why it is, but we have to go through it. And Paul was ready to go to finally that ultimate thing. After all the things he'd been through, he showed us what the confidence was. A complete trust, relying on God. It's God's strength, not mine. And whatever he wants. And we ask God to teach us what it is that we need to learn in the middle of the problems we're going through. Because we don't always understand what it is we need to learn. And we need to be careful. I remember Mr. Pebworth gave a good sermon about how lessons he'd learned from the illnesses he'd had. And it had to do with change in his life and things he needed to do. That's great. We go to God and we ask God to teach us what it is that we need to learn. We don't judge other people and say, I know what his sin is. Oh, that's why he's having this. No, we don't know. Let's take a look at John 9. John 9. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. Okay, and these people were particularly into the idea that every physical deformity, defect, problem is a result of a sin. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Sometimes God is glorified in what he is going to do with us when our weakness is evident and he intervenes and he heals us. God's glorified. Everybody hears about it. We realize, wow, God intervened and saved that person. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So he lays it out. He is there as the light of the world, as the Messiah. This man was born blind from birth so that God could perform a great miracle. And it wasn't because of any sin that he committed or his parents committed. Apparently, you get into Jewish theology at the time, they had some really convoluted reasoning about how a baby conceived in the womb to be born with a problem, unless they could find some way to pin it on the mother. So, when he said these things, he spat on the ground, made clay with the saliva, anointed the eyes of the blind. He sent him away, go wash in the pool of Siloam. He went and washed, came back seeing. And now this is where human nature enters into it. We've got to realize we've got to be careful about what we say. We don't know all the time what God's doing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who had previously seen that he was blind said, is not this who sat and begged? And this is he. Others said, he's like him. No, he said, I'm the one. They looked at him and said, how were your eyes open? He answered, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and I received sight. They said, where is he? Said, I don't know. And when he anointed him, he couldn't see him. So he didn't know what he looked like. He said, he could have been standing right in front of him. He didn't know. He said, I don't know. So they brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. We're going to get an official opinion. It was the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Under Pharisaical interpretation of the law, that was a sin. They didn't step back to say, maybe we got something wrong in coming up with this idea. The Pharisees asked him again how he had received his sight. And he said, he put clay on my eyes and washed and I see. Right there, making clay and then healing on the Sabbath. Two sins. Shouldn't make clay and you shouldn't heal. I mean, this is bad news. Therefore, some of the Pharisees say, this man is not from God. He does not keep the Sabbath. He healed somebody. Yeah, but he did it with some... It says he spat into the dirt and he made some mud. You know, this is work. This is labor on the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such things? There was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, so they can't resolve their dilemma. They're on the horns of a dilemma. They don't know what's going on. This whole thing has happened to show God's power, God's glory, to announce that the Messiah is here, and they're just having fits. And they said, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? He said, he's a prophet. He didn't know anything more than that. He said, this is a pretty good guess. The Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind, and they received his sight until they called his parents. They said, nah, he's been faking it. He wasn't blind. So So they called the parents in, and they said, "Is this your son who said that he was born blind? How then does he see?" The parents answered and said, "We know that this is our son, that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself," for his parents were afraid of what was going to happen. Persecution was coming down. This was heavy-duty stuff, and people were totally missing the point. And there's a warning to us that we can miss the point, too, if we try to read too much into somebody else's trial. We just let God show his power and his way of handling things. So his parents had said, "Ask him." So they again called the man, said, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." And he said, "This is weird." Well, he said, "Okay, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." Then they said to him again, "What did he do? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I told you already. You wouldn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And this discussion is just going down real fast. And they reviled him and said, "You are his disciples. We are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from." The man answered, "This is marvelous. Have you ever heard of somebody being healed like this? His vision's restored and you don't know where he's from? You don't know if this could be from God?" "Yeah, really? You're that tied up in your problem here? Since the word," verse 32, "since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Oh boy, that really threw gasoline on the fire. And they said, "You were completely born in sins and you're teaching us," and they cast him out. So they went back to, "You were born in sins. We don't know if it was your sin in the womb or your mother's sin, maybe your father's sin, but somebody sinned and that's why you're blind." Christ said, "No." He had a trial. You know, that was a long trial. He was blind up until that time. It was for the purpose of the work of God, of showing God's glory, of showing that the Messiah was here. As the man said, "We've never heard of anything like this before, that the blind would receive their sight." That's right. That's right out of Isaiah 35. That's what the Messiah does. The blind receive their sight. In the kingdom, he's going to do that for all the blind people. So, Jesus heard they'd cast him out. He was excommunicated. He was out of society. He said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And he answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Your voice is like his, but you know, I don't know. I couldn't see. Jesus said, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking to you." And then he said, "I believe. For judgment I've come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be blind." So, he was saying, all of this was to accomplish a purpose that God had. Sometimes there are very stressful situations that occur because God is showing something, he's proving something, he's demonstrating his glory to us, his power, or he's preparing us for life in the kingdom. He wants us there. Right. Matthew 6:33. Heard this referred to during the sermonette. Matthew 6:33. "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." The anxiety, the fear, the stress about tomorrow, we leave it in God's hands. You know, we imagine all kinds of things that are going to happen to us, terrible things. And he's saying, don't worry about it. Usually what happens is something entirely different. You know, we're very bad about worrying about these things. But he's saying, don't worry. It's in his hands. And what he wants for you is good. He wants something very good. So don't worry about it. Easier said than done, I know. Hebrews 12:18. Hebrews 12:18. It's talking about you and me now, who we are. You have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire to blackness and darkness and tempest. All the stuff that happened with Israel's exodus from Egypt. The sound of a trumpet, the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. We're not like that. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, names written in the book of life, which is what has to happen if they're to be receiving eternal life. We're registered in heaven to God, the judge of all, to spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel, the high priest who we can go to, who has been through all that we have in a greater degree and can help us. We've come to him. We are praying to him. We are before God and all of the plan that God has for humankind. We can trust him. He is bringing about something tremendous. In the end, I think we will all be in awe when we see just what it is like that he is coming, that he is doing, because we don't fully grasp it. So as far as stress and anxiety, let's end all this by taking a look at Psalm 22 and 23, which are the prophetic words of Jesus Christ. He knew what he was going to be going through. This is why he could sweat drops, like drops of blood. I mean, this is heavy stuff. Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what he cried out when he was being crucified, when God had finally turned his back on him, because he then represented all of our sins. Why are you so far from helping me and from my words and my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. Verse 6, I am a worm, no man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. And he goes through all the things that were going on. It's prophetic. Incredible. It even talks about the gambling for his clothes. Everything that was being taken away. The abuse he went through. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. He said, you have answered me. I will declare your name among the brethren. And then Psalm 23, he can come to this after the agony he's gone through. This is the final affirmation of faith, and the faith that we need to have. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Whatever it is that's going on, I don't have to worry. God's with me. He's leading me to whatever his purpose is. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. Still waters are the waters that sheep need to be able to drink. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Whatever I'm going through, I won't be afraid of it. For you are with me. I may feel a lot of stress, but I won't be afraid of evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Whatever it is that we're going through, God is right there with us. He's walking us through it. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Yeah. In the midst of whatever the trial is, the stress is, the anxiety, we need to remember that God is with us. He's not forsaking us. He's working out a purpose. He wants us with him for eternity. And this is what we sometimes go through as we learn this. Unlike the world, though, we have purpose in our difficulties and trials. We face stress and anxiety by going to God the Father through our high priest, who knows what these problems are, and the world can't do that. They can only go to the doctor for pills, or maybe to the pusher for a drug, or the bar for a drink. But we have a high priest who knows what these problems are like, and we place them in God's hands. He's telling us, cast them on Him. Put them in His hands. Trust in Him. He has the strength we lack. And then we proceed in trust toward God, walking by faith, not by sight. We don't look at the stuff around us. We proceed by faith. Realize what a great calling we have. The great purpose God has for you. That we walk worthy of this great calling. And that He wants to bring us into eternal life with Him in His kingdom.